Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." As far as we know, there has never been a civilization that has not aspired to and honored and protected marriage. In a 2003 article entitled "The State of Our Unions," the authors made this comment: "Marriage is a fundamental social institution. It is central to the nurture and raising of children. It is the social glue that reliably attaches fathers to children. It contributes to the physical, emotional, and economic health of men, women, and children, and thus to the nation as a whole. It is also one of the most highly prized of all human relationships, and a central goal, a life goal, of most Americans. The Mosaic Law protected marriage. And also some of God's harshest judgments on Israel were for their failure to keep their covenants of marriage. I refer to Malachi chapter 2. It says there, 'You flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands.' You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner and the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." And it's quite clear from both the Older and the Newer Testaments that God equally hates the sin and the self-centeredness that leads to divorce. Why is God so pro-marriage? Why does he defend it so strongly? Because, as I've already said, the husband-wife relationship is the fundamental human relationship upon which all other human relationships are to be built. Societies are made up of communities of people. Communities of people are made up of families. Families are built on marriage. Now, it's certainly true that human beings can exist without marriage, without families, without societies and communities, but they cannot exist in the joy and for the purpose for which God created them, apart from those institutions. So fundamental to being fully human are these relationships of marriage and family that both the greatest joys and the deepest wounds of life are experienced in those relationships. No other relationship, when healthy, can give greater joy. And no other relationships, when wounded or failing, cause deeper pain. Why is God so pro-marriage and so strong in its defense? Because our own joy and well-being depend on it. But also, equally important, because marriage and parenting play a significant role in the expansion of the kingdom of God. That's why I have titled this message as I have, in referring to the family as basic Christianity. Now, in that regard, I would like to continue to focus for just a moment specifically on the marriage relationship. It's apparent in the Bible that God sees marriage as essential to the propagation and the well-being of the human race for reasons that become obvious and we will talk about in a few moments. Because a stable marriage is the bedrock of the family. But God also makes it clear that godly marriages play a significant role in the furthering of the kingdom of God. I refer specifically to a text in Ephesians chapter 5, wherein Paul spells out clearly that marriage is the best representation on earth of the relationship of Christ and the church. Listen to it, please, though familiar to you. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I think there are at least two implications in that passage. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." How? "If you love one another." If the world's perception of the credibility of the gospel depends on our relationships with each other, how much more true must that be of the most intimate of human relationships, that is, of our marriages? If the gospel cannot work in the husband-wife relationship, why should anyone believe that it has any power to change lives otherwise? When the divorce rate among Christians approaches, and some say even surpasses, the divorce rate among the general population, we are not only saying something about marriage, we are at the same time saying something about God and the power of the gospel. The second implication from this text is that the husband-wife relationship is the very best context for spiritual formation. God's goal for each one of us is that we become increasingly like Jesus Christ in our actions and attitudes. And no other relationship provides the crucible for transformation that marriage does. Now, I know that for many of us, the word crucible conjures up negative ideas and images. But I looked it up in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and a crucible is a place or a situation in which concentrated forces interact to cause or to influence change or development. That sounds like marriage to me. God will use marriage as he uses few other relationships, I would maybe even say as he uses no other relationship, to put us in the place for the greatest possible personal and spiritual growth. And that's not a threat from God. That is a promise. A promise because spiritual maturity is his goal for us, and marriage is one of the very best places for that kind of growth to take place. That's why God is so clear about the importance of marriage and his defense of it. But we have reason to be concerned about marriage in our culture and even in our church. The marriage rate in our country is falling. Now, the marriage rate is the number of marriages in any given year out of every 1,000 unmarried adult women. It is half of what it was in the 1950s. Then it was over 90 marriages in that year for every 1,000 unmarried adult women. In 2001, the latest year for which I have statistics, that rate is now just over 45. The marriage rate is falling. At the same time, the divorce rate continues to rise. The divorce rate is nearly double what it was in the 1960s. Not only is the marriage rate falling, divorce rate rising, but the percentage of couples who are living together without marriage is also increasing. And that is, frankly, ought to be surprising to us, because cohabitation is not only dangerous for women and for children, but even when cohabitation eventually results in marriage, it increases the chances of both divorce and of abuse of women and children. In other words, it is the least likely place that the real joys and purposes of marriage and family can be realized. Something has to change. For that reason, among others, we at Southern Gables wish to take even more deliberate steps and measures to address this issue of the marriages of the people of this church and to strengthen those marriages. In this, the fifth message in a series entitled Gables, the Kingdom in 2005, we're thinking about marriage and parenting, and on the marriage side of it, it is our objective that by the end of 2005, we will both have a plan and be working a plan to intentionally and specifically, meaning with great forethought and very definitely specifically addressing the issue of marriage, nurture the marriage relationships of the people of Southern Gables. Not in just some kind of general way, hoping it will happen through the Bible studies and preaching and teaching of the Word, but being very much more specific about addressing this very important issue. And our vision for that plan includes at least the following: that we would be teaching young adults about biblical dating, courtship, and marriage. Now, parenthetically, I have been troubled for now nearly 20 years about the whole dating and courtship practices in our American culture and even among evangelicals. And I find that I am not alone in being troubled about what is taking place. A growing number of parents are finding ways to be effectively countercultural in this very important issue. And I want us as parents of children to be looking very carefully at how we too can be appropriately countercultural in helping our children approach this issue of marriage. Secondly, that we would be preparing and assisting newlyweds, not just in premarital counseling, but in the first 2 years at least of their relationship with each other. Thirdly, that we would be recruiting and equipping mentoring couples to come alongside of other couples that want to strengthen their marriages. That we would be offering retreats or conference-style teaching and interaction at least twice a year on this very important subject. That we would be providing assistance for marriages that are in crisis. And very importantly, that we would be offering grace and hope when marriages fail. Marriage is fundamental to our lives, and also marriage is fundamental to the advancement of the kingdom of God, and we must give even greater attention to this important area of life. But I turn my attention now quickly to the issue of the family. As I've already said, we have this great interest in marriage, partly because marriage is the bedrock of the family. And in both the Older and Newer Testaments, it's clear that God sees the family as hugely significant in the expansion of the kingdom of God. It is true in one sense that God has no grandchildren. But it's equally true that God has given to parents the greatest of all responsibilities. Again, as Paul said it in Ephesians 6, to bring their children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I'd like to read to you a fairly long passage from the Bible. Now, this instruction was given some 3,500 years ago, but it is every bit as relevant today as it was when it was written. Moses was speaking to the people of God. He was speaking to what we in the New Testament times would refer to as the Christians, as they were about to enter the promised land. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word as I begin reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Moses writes, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children and their children after them, may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the earth. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks, "What's the meaning of these stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?" tell him, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness." You may be seated. Adlai Stevenson, one-time presidential contender, wrote these words: "It has been said that fatherhood is a career imposed on you one fine morning," or I might add, in the middle of the night, "without any inquiry as to your fitness for it." That is why, he wrote, there are so many fathers who have children, but so few children who have fathers. I'm afraid there are many fathers and mothers today who know how to have children, but they don't know why. It's no wonder that people are frustrated in the rearing of their children. They don't have a very clear idea of the mission. They aren't clearly focused on what is the purpose for rearing children. It's not enough to just keep our children from killing each other until they leave home. There's a greater purpose. The fundamental purpose for having children is to rear the next generation of image bearers who will carry genuine Christianity to its peers. Adam and Eve were created to reflect the glory of God, created to bear the image of God. The scriptures tell us that the earth declares the glory of God. The plant and animal life certainly declares something of the power and the beauty of God. But to human beings alone is given the great privilege of reflecting the character of God's conscious, intentional, self-sacrificing love. To human beings alone is given that unique place. And though sin has clearly complicated the task, it is still the parents' responsibility to raise their children to reflect the very image of God. The Apostle Paul said that parents are to nurture their children, as we saw earlier, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What it means is that parents are the pastors, the shepherds of their own children. The Apostle Paul said it was the goal of his life that he might present everyone perfect in Christ. He said, I labor with everything in me that I may help people increasingly reflect the very likeness of Jesus Christ until that day when Christ comes again. That's the goal of parenting. How do we help our children bear the very image of God, reflect his character? One author put it this way: true followers of Jesus Christ don't have children merely for the fellowship factor, or so that they can pass on property and the family name, or to avoid loneliness in their later years. They view parenting as the opportunity to invest themselves fully in the life of a child who will someday, watch these next words, become an irresistible manifestation of God's grace and will make a difference in this world by exercising his or her unique God-given talents and gifts. That is the mission of every Christian father and mother. The challenge is to shape a life, to take a runny-nosed little rebel and shape them into a God-reflecting difference maker. There could not be possibly anything more challenging and more rewarding than to shape the future by shaping the life of a child. Yes, life with children is still filled with diapers and dishes and daytimers and deadlines, dirt and discipline, but it's worth it if they come eventually to reflect the very character of Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy, we read that Moses uses a metaphor to make his point. It's the metaphor of an artisan. He says, impress them on your children. Impress what? Impress God's commandments and God's purposes for life on our children. And the word picture that he uses, as I said, is of an engraver, an artisan. And this great engraver takes painstaking care to be very precise about what it is that he's imprinting on the metal or the stone. The home is the artist's workshop wherein the life of a child is shaped. Or as so many have said it, home is where life makes up its mind. And Moses makes it clear that this impression on our children is to be made not only by saying words, but more importantly, it is made by every experience of every day to demonstrate the role, the active role of God in our lives. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your home, of your houses, and on your gates. Helping our children become Christ followers is what parenting is primarily about. As a Christ follower, as a parent, our highest calling is not just to build a business. It's not even just to raise capable, responsible, productive citizens. But it is to build godly character, godly values, and godly eternal vision into our children. I'm greatly impressed with the investment that I see many parents making in their children today. And I say greatly impressed in contrast to years gone by when it seemed that while mothers did, fathers were too busy for families. And I know that's still true for too many fathers, but increasingly younger fathers are recognizing the crucial role that they play in the lives of their children. But I cringe when I see the kinds of investments that are so often being made. We want our children to have the very best schools, to have the best athletic and cultural opportunities. We seek for our children to have the best, the very best health care. We scrimp and we save and we give so that our children can attend the best colleges possible. Parents worry about the child's financial future, getting a job and keeping it, but their child's spiritual development is given only passing attention. That's not what God has called us to. Yes, we must pay attention to all of those other things. But in the rearing of our children, what is most, most important? Listen to Moses later in the same book of Deuteronomy. Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. Mom and Dad, do you know for as certain as you can whether your child has come to saving faith in Jesus Christ or not? Mother and father, do you know what biblical values have already become a part of their spiritual DNA? Do you have a sense for and are you planning and seeing progress made in their spiritual understanding and their relationship with God? Do you see a growing commitment to the kingdom of God in their lives? Late night television public service ads used to ask parents, do you know where your children are? I think we can ask a similar question. Do we know where our child is in his or her relationship with Jesus Christ? And do we not only know where they are we very, very intentional about what it is we will do in and around them that will further that relationship with Almighty God? Though I don't have time to develop it, I want you to see in this Deuteronomy text an important part of God's instruction to parents about godly parenting. It's found in verse 20. He said, in the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws our Lord has commanded you, tell him. Tell him what? Watch what you're to tell him. It has to do with experience. Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there and gave us to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. Yes, we are to impress on our children those commands. But those commands must be understood in the context of God's grace. He says, impress them on your children to be sure. But he said, when they ask you what they're about, tell them, here's where we were, and this is what God has done. And God has done these marvelous things in our lives. Son, let me tell you what God has done. And by the way, tell you what God has done in history past, because we're a part of that family of God. Let me tell you what God did in the Exodus. Let me tell you what God did in the life of David. Let me tell you what God did in the life of Peter, lives of Peter and Paul. Let me tell you what God has done down through the centuries in the lives of his people. And my son, let me tell you what God has done in our lives. I believe that's the context. That's the instruction that that Moses is giving. Why do we do what we do? Because God has set us free. Because God has worked in our lives. The commands are always in the context of his grace. Listen to Paul in Colossians 1. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Parents, are your children hearing that story from you? Are they hearing of the grace of God so that the commands that you obey are in the context of that great grace? His love for you elicits your love in response to him. What's to be impressed on our children? The acts of God. Someone wrote these words, we are not called to define our faith so much as to bear witness to what God has done. We don't want our children just to learn Bible verses and go to church. That's not enough. We want them to hear from us what God has done. Fathers and mothers, are we minding the spiritual lives of our children? The lives of our children and the expansion of the kingdom of God ride on the answer to that question. Are we minding the lives of our children? That's why we as a church are making the answer to that question even a higher priority for us in these next many months. I showed you earlier our objective as it relates to marriage. I'd like to add to that now the objective as it relates to parenting. By the end of 2005, we will have a plan and be working a plan to intentionally and specifically nurture the marriage relationships of the people of Southern Gables, and to intentionally and specifically equip and encourage godly parenting of our children. And we see that objective looking something at least like this. It's helping parents lead a Christian family. What's the difference between family and Christian family? It is resourcing and supporting men to be able to father Christianly. It is helping fathers and mothers intentionally direct the spiritual lives of their children. If we were as direct and intentional about the spiritual lives of our children as we are about their athletic prowess, as we are about their intellectual abilities, my, what a difference it would make. We're talking about encouraging and promoting opportunities for whole family activities, missions and compassion projects in which the whole family can be engaged to help give our children an eternal world vision. It's family camps and retreats. It's making Southern Gables truly family friendly. I close again with these words from Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. Stand with me, please, in prayer. Just before I pray, I should mention that Pastors Rich Peterson, Dan Lupke, and Than Baylor are going to be on staff, those who are championing these emphases in these next few years. And if you would like to be involved in helping us shape this and bring this to pass, I would highly encourage you to contact one or more of them and tell us of your interest. Let's pray, please. Lord God, we're thankful that you are there in heaven and that you are here with us. We are also grateful that you've given us your word, and in it you are very clear about the importance of marriage, of parenting and family. God, help us to see it as important as you do. Help us then, God, as a people, and most importantly as individuals in our marriages and in our families, the men and women who respond, God. Yes, for our own good, but, oh God, also for the furthering of your kingdom, for you are worthy. In Christ's name, worthy name, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Be the land of the free. Could this be the land of the free? Let salvation's waves crash on these shores again, and the tide of your great love come rushing in. Tremble. Did you hear the oceans roar when the people rose to sing on?